I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for giving us a day where we can take a break from our weekly labors and rest and come to your house, gather with your people to be reminded of your great promises and to be encouraged in our walk with you. Help us to really wrestle with your word and see how it directs us in life. Bless our time as we reflect on the importance of the church and reflect on baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. Guide us to a better understanding of these things. Help us to always be re-examining your word to align so that our thinking aligns with it. We need your spirit to do that, so be with us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're on page, I think we're on page 18, actually. Page 18. And we started on page 17, we're focusing on the importance of church. So why is church important? One of the central aspects of church is worship. And so why is it important to be a part of a church and to be a part of the worship of God? First, it's a clear command. Second, it's our highest privilege. We get to meet with God in a special way, and we get a taste of heaven. It's the worship of God is an extension of heaven on earth. Welcome, Katie. If you need, I actually have a few extra. So it's important because it's a command. It's important because it's our greatest privilege. We meet with God in a special way, and it's a taste of heaven. And I think what should be letter C, actually. Yeah, instead of number two, letter C would be that church is necessary for growth. Or it's necessary for these three reasons. So it's necessary for us to grow. The church, Jesus has uniquely blessed the church to enable you to grow spiritually. Here in Ephesians 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to give you the summary of it, but it says that as Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to his people. He gave gifts to the church. Those gifts are the leaders, basically preachers, teachers, apostles, evangelists, and he gave them to the church, it says in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, so that we won't be like infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. He gave the church these leaders so that we would grow up in the fullness of Christ. The leaders are to equip the people of God for service, not to do the service for the people of God. Equip them for service, and as we do this service, we grow into the fullness of Christ. A lot of people think that they can grow just fine by themselves, detached from the church. But it's Christ who gave the church gifts for our growth, so we need to be connected to the church for growth. Not only do we have church leaders to help us grow, but we help one another grow. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and let us encourage one another. We have to be encouraging one another, iron sharpening iron, as it says in Proverbs 27. An interesting verse from Proverbs 18, verse 1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. If you're isolating yourself, you're seeking only your own desires. And you're breaking out against all sound judgment, because you, in order to grow, you need to be in a community. So church is necessary for growth. It's necessary for support. When you fall on hard times, who is there? Who's there to help you? 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. There are so many times where I've interacted with people who are in need or have help and have called the church or come to the church because they need food or they need some money, help in some way. I ask them about their faith. So I ask them if they're a Christian, and if they're not a Christian, I present the gospel to them. But absolutely, almost across the board, there was one person who claimed to be a Muslim, I remember, and had a long discussion with them. But across the board, basically, they say they're Christian. And my next question is, well, what church do you attend? And they say, well, I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. And technically, that's true. But if they were a part of a church, then they wouldn't having to go around asking strangers for help, because when they fall on hard times, they would have a community that comes around them to support them. And so by not connecting yourself to a church, you're shooting yourself in your foot. So that, because when you fall on hard times, whether it's financial or marital or job search related, like you lost your job, whatever it is, or you don't have a place to live, whatever it is, you have a community here that's meant to be a support to you, where we mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. So you need the church for support. You also need the church for accountability, and that's the last reason I'm giving you. You need to be under elder oversight. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of the Holy Spirit, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the flock of God, which he bought with his own blood. There are going to be things that you disagree with in any church that you go to, all right? You're not going to agree with every letter of doctrine that they support or hold to. And the same is true, of course, here at College Hill. I don't want you to think that you have to agree with everything in order to become a member. The primary reason why you should become a member of the church is because of this accountability, oversight. Jesus, again, has given shepherds to his people to shepherd them for their own good. And if you don't connect yourself to the under-shepherds of Christ, then you're not going to be, you're going to wander off, you're going to get into danger, you're going to, who knows where you'll go. And so you need that accountability. When someone is not under the oversight of a congregation, it doesn't matter what they're reading, or maybe they're getting into a cult of some sort, or no one's there to like pull them back to chase after them, or when they get in trouble with, again, work or marriage or any relationships or falling into sin, there's no one to pull them back. And so I encourage you, if you don't join at College Hill, that's okay, but try to find a place to join, because you need that accountability, that oversight, that shepherding. So that's why the church is necessary. It's necessary for growth, it's necessary for support, it's necessary for accountability. I want to close with the church by talking about how we're Presbyterian, why we're Presbyterian. So the church is led by a group of elders. There's 11 of us elders who are in charge of overseeing the work of the church here. There's something also then called a presbytery, where it's a region of land where all the elders in those churches in that region get together for a meeting to talk about various church matters, oftentimes church planting, or if there's a church that isn't doing well, to support that church financially or with some teaching or whatever, with some manpower. So we hold each other accountable and encourage each other. And then denomination-wide is what we call the synod, and that's when we meet every summer. We meet, and all the elders or representatives from all the churches gather together to discuss church matters. There are two other kinds of government for churches. One is independent, and that's the very popular kind right now. It's grown in popularity, at least, which is, it would be, most Baptist churches would be independent, so they're not, they may have affiliations, but they're not under any authority over them. So if the presbytery, for example, for us, if the presbytery decides something, makes a ruling, that has to be carried out in all of our churches. We don't, the presbytery makes that decision, and we have to abide by it. But a Baptist church wouldn't have that. Or non-denominational churches, those are independent congregations. They may have elders, but they are independent congregations. The other kind is Episcopalian, and Episcopalian is very similar to the way the Catholic Church runs. It's a hierarchy. You have the Pope at the top, you have cardinals, bishops, and all decisions come down from the top by one person. And so instead of having a group of people making decisions for your church, you have one person making the decision, and it goes down from there. The Anglican Church is this way. Technically, the Queen of England is the head of the Anglican Church. So if she says something, that then is to be carried out in all the churches. The Archbishop of Canterbury is then the head under her. He's the second head. And so it's this hierarchy. So the question is, why do we have this Presbyterian system? Why don't we go with a hierarchy, or why don't we go independent? Well, there's three reasons here. A, the Old Testament church was ruled by elders. The Old Testament church was ruled by elders. This passage talks about there being 70 elders over the people of God. The church of Israel was, it was massive. 2 million people coming out of Egypt with 70 elders. That's not nearly enough. But they were representatives from their tribes, and they would come together with Moses to make decisions and to lead the people. So there's this Old Testament pattern. Then letter B, elders lead the individual churches. In the New Testament particularly, it says, 1 Timothy 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So the elders are to direct elders, plural, are to direct the affairs of the church. And then the passage that I think is most convincing to me as to why we're Presbyterian is because there seems to be a Presbyterian meeting in Acts 15, the very first Presbyterian meeting, or at least that's recorded. It says this: when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, which is that's the Greek word for elder is presbyteroi, and so presbytery is just this play on this Greek word. It's an elder, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the circumcision party stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. So there was this question raised in the church: do New Testament Gentile believers have to be circumcised? And so who gathered? Not just the apostles, but also the elders. You'd think the apostles, they're the ones who have the inspiration of the Spirit. If it seems like they would... they would just say, okay, here's what you need to do. But no, they had all the elders of the churches gather there in Jerusalem, and they discussed it, and then they decided on the matter. And in Acts 16, at the beginning of chapter 16, it says that Paul went out when he visited the churches. He brought with him the decision of the presbytery, and they're called dogmas. In the Greek, it's actually a dogma. These are the laws of the church. So, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They only have to do these certain things. So there was this decision made by a body of elders that was then carried out in individual churches throughout the world. So we believe that's the first Presbyterian meeting, and that gives us the pattern for why we have elders over each churches, we have presbyteries over regents, and we have synods or general assemblies over denominations. Questions about that, or questions about necessity of the church, why we're Presbyterian? All right, move on. Got the sacraments, and then we got the vows, and that's it. So, the sacrament of the church. What is a sacrament? And here's the definition. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible, that means being perceived by the senses, signs, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So, it's instituted by Christ, and he instituted two sacraments. The Lord's Supper, the night before he was betrayed, he instituted that, changed it from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, and then baptism. Before he ascended into heaven, he said, go baptize all the nations. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, those are the two sacraments instituted by Christ himself, whereby sensible signs. So these are things that we can, these are like inspired illustrations. Alright, so we have the bread and the cup, that's symbolic of the work of Christ. Where we get to taste it, we get to see it, we get to hold it, touch it, we can smell it. Through our senses, we can understand even more what Christ has done for us. And it's through these things that we call sacraments a means of grace. As we participate in the sacraments, God uses that to really make us grow and increase our faith. Just like as we read the Word, and God uses that to increase our faith. Same with the sacraments. God uses these things to increase our faith. So, general facts regarding the sacraments. There are only two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are divinely appointed. They're inspired object lessons. I was just talking about that. Their purpose is to represent, seal, and apply the benefits of Christ to the believer. So they're symbolized, and there's spiritual truth symbolized by them, and then that spiritual truth is instilled in us more and more. We come to learn those spiritual truths more. Their value is not received in the mere automatic observance of them, nor in the merit of anyone administering them, but from the Holy Spirit applying the blessings that they signify. What that means is that the power of the sacrament is not in the bread and the cup or in the water for baptism. The power is through the Spirit, applying the spiritual truths that are represented there, and it also doesn't depend on how spiritual the one is administering them. So let's say you got baptized by someone who later proved to not be a Christian and renounced the faith and said, I don't want any part of this. Does that make your baptism void? If he wasn't really a genuine believer at that point, then does that void out your baptism? No, we don't believe it does, because it's through, he was merely an instrument through which the Spirit applied the sacrament. And so we still believe that it has power by the Spirit, which is helpful, because it doesn't matter then so much how good I am. It doesn't depend on me. So if I had a bad week, that doesn't diminish the power of the Lord's Supper at all, because it's the power of the Spirit that's administering it. Letter F, both sacraments are rooted in the Old Testament. So these don't just come out of nowhere, but they're rooted in the Old Testament. Baptism is rooted in the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, and the Lord's Supper is rooted in the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover. So these don't just come out of the blue. They're simply things from the Old Testament changed to the New Testament era. And then letter G, God uses sacraments to make us grow and mature in our walk with Him. It's a means of grace. So we're going to look at these two things. We'll see how far we get. We have 20 minutes, so we'll see what we can do. What does the Lord's Supper represent? So we're looking at the Lord's Supper first. What does the Lord's Supper represent? We can think of a lot of things. I know that you've reflected on this. It represents the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we break the bread, it's symbolic of the breaking of His body. He was crushed for our sins. So it's symbolic of the death of Christ. You could take a step back and say that these symbols symbolize the body and blood of the Lord. That symbolizes the fact that God Himself took on human form. The bread and the cup wouldn't ever represent the Father or the Spirit because they didn't take on bodily form. Jesus took on bodily form. So Jesus took on a body. He was killed. By participating in the Lord's Supper, you're saying that Christ did this for me, and I will proclaim it to the world. When you reflect during the Lord's Supper on what Christ has done, you're reflecting on the fact that He hung on the cross for you. That's why you're participating in it. You're participating in His death. Another symbolic reality, spiritual truth, is that we have life through His death. By eating this bread and drinking the cup, that gives us spiritual or physical strength. In a similar way, through the death of Christ, we have spiritual strength. We're given spiritual strength. We're given life through His death. As the body of Christ, we have a special relationship with all believers. This isn't just a me and God kind of ordinance or sacrament or activity, but we're doing this together. We are the body. That's why it's called communion, because we're communing together. We're a community of God's people. Too often we make this all just about me and God, but we need to recognize that we're united together in this. Another bullet point, eating with God is symbolic of peace with God through a sacrifice. We actually have peace with God. We get to eat at His table because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a great privilege that is. And then Jesus is our nourishment for the journey through life. The Passover, which is what the New Testament, what the Lord's Supper replaced, the Passover was a meal, a big meal for the Jewish people right before they were to leave Egypt. Why did they need a big meal right before they left Egypt? Because this was going to be a long, hard journey. And so that meal was their nourishment for this journey. Well, in a similar way, this Lord's Supper is our nourishment. It's the spiritual nourishment that we need for this difficult journey through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our nourishment. Jesus is our nourishment. Any questions about what the Lord's Supper represents? Spiritual truths? There's more to talk about here, and it's important. It's good for us to think about spiritual truth, what's symbolized here. There are four views of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to spend much time on these, but there's transubstantiation, which the Catholics would believe that the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Christ. And so you can never have communion and then just pour out the wine. The wine has to be drinking. They have to drink the wine because they believe that it's actually the blood of Christ. I heard a story of one guy who, I heard this in seminary, and I can't remember when this was, but there was one guy who had bought a new piece of property, and he wanted the priest to come and bring the bread and the cup and walk around his property because he wanted to show Jesus his new land, thinking that this was the reality of his body. And they would say, the Catholics would say in their Mass, they're actually sacrificing Christ again. So they think this is his body, and he's actually sacrificing again, being sacrificed again, right there. So transubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the Lutheran view, which is a mysterious, it's hard to nail down exactly, but it says that the body of Christ is in and under the bread and the cup. So they wouldn't go so far to say that it actually becomes the bread, the body and blood of Christ, but they would say that it's in there somehow, some way, physically. The body and blood of Christ is somehow in there. The memorial view is a Zwinglian view where it simply says this is just a time to remember, and Christ isn't necessarily present in any special way during that time. It's just a time to remember. And then the spiritual view, a Calvinist view, he says, in the same way that the bread and the cup nourish and give us strength, so in the supper we feast on the Spirit of Christ and are spiritually nourished and strengthened. He says that in a special way we are brought up into the heavens, into the presence of God, and we feast at his table. And so Christ is present, not physically through the bread, but spiritually. He's present in a very spiritual way to nourish us and to feast with us. And that's the view that we take. There's nothing that magically happens with the bread and the cup, but rather through the presence of Christ's Spirit, we're feasting on him spiritually. Right. Questions about that? Yeah, he would say that there's spiritual benefit from it. He wouldn't deny that. But there's no special presence of Christ in it. So it reduces it simply to a time to remember rather than actually being in the presence of Christ in a special way. All right, let's go to baptism. We'll start on baptism, probably not get through all of it. Finish up next week. But baptism, the mode of baptism, this is a big controversy here throughout the broad church. There are two controversial things in baptism. How should you be baptized, and who should be baptized? There's a lot of people who would say in order to be really baptized, you have to be immersed in the water. A Baptist would say that, and then they would also say, Baptists would also say that you're only to baptize people who profess the name of Christ, and we would we don't hold to those things. There's all this controversy over it. So how is someone to be baptized, and who should be baptized? Because we believe that the children of believers are also to be baptized. If you've been to church over the past 2 months, there have been, I don't know, 6 baptisms of children who have been born just recently. And it's an exciting time. But why do we baptize our children? That's a big question. So first, let's talk about the mode of baptism. Is it immersion? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? What is it? Baptists would say that the word baptizo, which is the Greek word that we get baptism from, has embedded into it the idea of immersion. Alright? So, in order for you to be really baptized, you need to be immersed in water. Well, we would disagree with the idea that baptism essentially means immersion. And we get that from how the New Testament uses the word baptizo. Hebrews chapter 9 says this: they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. He's talking about Old Testament practices. And in the Old Testament, they had to eat, they could only eat certain foods, they could only drink certain things, and they had to have various ceremonial washings. these ceremonial washings are called baptism. Well, if you look back at all the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, none of them have to do with immersion. All of them have to do with some sort of sprinkling or pouring or dipping. There's one sacrifice where you take two birds, you kill them both, you collect the blood of one in a bowl, and then you take the other one and you dip it in that blood. And of course, that's not an immersion, that's a dipping, where that blood is, that bird is still, has significant amounts of blood on it. But it's not an immersion the way we'd understand it. And so, from this passage, we would say that immersion, the third bullet point down, immersion is not integral to the meaning of baptism. If they use the word baptism for these Old Testament ceremonial washings, then it can't always only mean immersion. And so we'd say that immersion is not an essential feature of baptism. And so here's really the position of the church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We would say that baptism is essentially a washing with water, and no particular mode of washing is essential because no such mode is specified in the command. So, since there is no there's no obvious example for us in the New Testament as to how it was done, we can't just say, well, there's one way, only one way to do it. So we accept immersion, sprinkling, pouring as legitimate forms of baptism. We do some sort of mix of pouring and sprinkling in our practices. That's the mode of baptism. Any questions about that? That is a topic of controversy in the church. Questions? All right.
When, when John the Baptist was baptized, then did you? Okay. Well, when Jesus was baptized, do you know what kind of baptism?
The wording of it is difficult because what it says that when John the Baptist, we believe John the Baptist was really standing in a body of water, so he was standing in a river, and so the water's up to his waist or whatever, and so when he would take someone into the river, they would say that they went down into the water. Does that mean that it says as Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him? Does that mean that he was underwater and then as he came out, the Holy Spirit descended? Or as he was walking out of the river, when he was coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him? There's a place when the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. He says, well, why shouldn't I be baptized? Let's go be baptized. So it says that when they both went down into the water, and as they were coming out of the water, same wording that's used for Jesus. So obviously they did both go under. It's this idea of they both walked into the water. And the way I picture it, which we don't know exactly how it is, he could have dunked them. He could have had a pitcher and poured water out on them. He could have done it with his hands. But they were in the water when the baptism was taking place. So the wording, people would point to this idea that, well, when Jesus came out of the water, that means that he was underwater and then came out and the Holy Spirit descended. It's not actually that clear as to what that phrase means, coming out of the water. So, any other questions about that? All right. Let's do the meaning of baptism, and then we'll leave the other controversial question, who should be baptized, for next week. the meaning of baptism. It's a fourfold meaning. It's a ceremonial washing signifying the forgiveness of sins. So you can easily see that symbolism. We wash to clean ourselves. This is sort of a, this is symbolic of a spiritual washing, cleaning off of your sins. You're washing away your sins. Second, baptism signifies renewal by the Spirit. So this is talking about Jesus, not us, but he saved us not because of deeds, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But it's this idea of washing. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. So when you think in Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, sort of like water is poured out of from a hand or a jug or something. It's poured out on the people. We were washed, the washing of regeneration. It's symbolizing a new birth, a spiritual renewal, the regeneration of the Spirit symbolizes that. Third, baptism means union with Christ. Romans 6. Or do you not all know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Through baptism, it's this idea of being connected to Christ. We died with him in his death and then rose again in his resurrection. Then the last one is baptism signifies inclusion into the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So this is the visible church of God, the body of Christ. We are baptized into this community. So we recognize all baptized people as being a part of the body of Christ, unless they've walked away from it or something, been excommunicated or something. So baptism is an outward sign of what is assumed or expected to be a spiritual reality. And that then raises the question, well, why would we baptize children? Because we don't know whether that's a spiritual reality. And we'll get to that next week. You have to come back for that one. Baptism is an outward sign of what we assume to be a spiritual reality or expect to be a spiritual reality. Questions about that? All right. Thanks for coming. One last week. We'll do next week. We'll do baptism, and then we'll also look at the vows. So important. If you're going to take the vows, you have to know what they say. So I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Help us to really understand and really treasure these sacraments. Please guide and direct us through those things to make us grow more and more into your image. Be with us now as we worship you. Give us attentive minds focused on your glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.